grateful for to you. We're so thankful, Lord, that you loved us. We're so thankful, Lord, that you died for us, that you provided for us a salvation which we did not deserve or earn in any way. We're so thankful that you are so loving and merciful. We ask you, Lord, to help us as we go to the Word today, that you would touch us, that you would help us open our ears to hear you speak, that you would build us up and encourage us. Father, if there be those here today who don't know you, who don't hear your voice and follow you, we pray, Lord, that they might really do take that opportunity today to trust you as their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, we're working our way through the book of Luke. There we go. Using that one. There we are. Luke and verse chapter 8. All right. Luke chapter 8. We're going to begin Luke 8 today. We'll just read with me the first three verses of Luke chapter 8. It says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." Okay, so this passage begins with the phrase, "And it came to pass afterward." Well, we have to know what came before then. Well, the events that are recorded for us in chapter 7. Chapter 7 recounts several events in the Lord Jesus' ministry, whereby he proved who he was, that he was none other than God in human flesh, that he was the Messiah, and he had mighty powers. The first story was about the centurion and his servant who was sick. And the man showed great faith, and he asked God that he might, the Lord Jesus, that he might heal him. And he did that. He showed he had power over illness. The second one was the widow of Nain, who had lost her one and only son. And Jesus had compassion on her. He approached the coffin, touched it, spoke to the young man who was dead, and he sat up. And the Lord gave him back to his mother. He had power over life and death. He could give life to whoever he wished. He also had this story in chapter 7 of John the Baptist, who being in jail began to doubt and wonder whether Jesus truly was the Messiah or not. And the Lord assured John. John sent messengers to Jesus, and Jesus at that very hour healed very many people of illnesses and sicknesses and cast out demons. And he restored people's sight and gave them hearing and things. And he told them to take the message back to John that he was indeed fulfilling all the prophecies concerning himself. So he gave John the assurance of who he was. And then finally in chapter 7, we have the story that takes place in Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon, who was a very self-righteous, proud, arrogant man, who was very judgmental of others, a man who did not think he needed forgiveness for very much at all. And he's contrasted with the woman who was called a sinner, who we see broken and crying and washing the Lord's feet with their tears and wiping them with her hair. Somebody who is worshiping the Lord because he created her and he loved her and he forgave her all of her sins. And because she had been forgiven much, she loved much. So that's what it means by, "And it came to pass afterwards." So after this, these events, it says Jesus went about every city and village preaching the kingdom of God, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, this is in the northern Galilean region. This is kind of a remote area. This is a non-heavily populated area. And all these little villages there. We think, well, somebody that's going to bring a message and try to affect the whole world, wouldn't they go to a major metropolis, someplace like Rome maybe, or Alexandria, or Ephesus, or some major center? But no, he goes throughout this remote corner of the world and gives his message. And what he models for us and the way that he goes about is wherever he goes, he brings with him the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And it models for us what we're to do as we go around the world. We are, wherever we go, we're supposed to be sowing the seed of God's gospel and to everyone. Now we see that Jesus, as we look through the gospels, is a miracle worker. He does all kinds of amazing miracles. He heals people of infections, and he cures them of blindness and deafness, and he cures leprosy. He casts out demons. The demons have to obey whatever he commands them. And he has the power of creation. He takes a boy's small lunch and feeds a multitude of people. He has a very complete and profound knowledge of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. He knows the very deep things of God because he has the very mind of God. And he fulfills all the ancient prophecies concerning himself. And all these things he did to prove that he was indeed God, the incarnate God, fully God, yet fully man. So we see him as a miracle worker, but primarily what he was a preacher. He had a ministry in it of preaching. And it says in Luke 8 that he went around preaching and showing. In some places it says preaching and proclaiming or that type of thing. The glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to preach? Right? We did clarify that means to herald or to cry out, to declare something or to announce something. But more than that is to call somebody to something or to appeal to them to do something and implore them. All right. So we always find Jesus teaching wherever he's at. Sometimes it's multitudes of people, like with the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. Or sometimes it's in a synagogue, and sometimes it's with a smaller group, and sometimes it's just with an individual. But he's always giving a message. And the miracles were done for a couple of reasons, to draw people to him, to create this interest, and also to prove who he was. Now, remember what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3. He said that, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So Nicodemus was drawn first by, we know ultimately by God, but the miracles caused him to say, now this man has something different about him that nobody else has, and he wanted to know about him. But this practice of preaching goes on after the Lord Jesus' ministry. We see it in the book of Acts, and we see it through the epistles as Peter and Paul and all these other men go around or proclaiming the gospel message. And that's what we are to do too. All of us are called to go and make disciples of all people. And we do that by proclaiming the word of God. All right, so what's the subject of his preaching? That's what really matters. There's a lot of preaching in the world. Some of it is not of any value, really. But there's a lot of preaching in our day and age about things like tolerance and race relations. Right? There's all the false religions of the world that have their own preaching. The cults have preaching, a message that they preach. Right? The liberal churches have a message that they preach. The Roman Catholics have a message that they preach. But the Lord Jesus' message was different. His teaching and message was the true message, and it was how a sinful person can be made right with God. And this word, this phrase, showing the glad tidings or bringing the glad tidings, is from the Greek word euangelizo, which is the word which we get our word evangelize from. And literally it means to give the good news, tell the good news. So as I've grown in my faith and my walk, what I find is I am even more and more and more overwhelmed by the gospel. It becomes like a central preoccupation. I love to read the gospel. I love to study about it and think on it. I love to read about it and tell others about it. And I hope that is true for you as well. So as an overview of what the gospel is, which is gospel, you know, means good news. But the good news actually begins with bad news, really bad news. And it declares that people, all people, are totally in ruin because of their sin. And they're utterly helpless and hopeless to do anything about it. They cannot correct the desperate situation that they're in. There's a coming judgment, the Bible says, and we are helpless to do anything about it on our own. And that brings us to the good news, which is that God proclaims he has a remedy for our problem in Jesus Christ. And he expresses this in his election, or drawing together for himself a group of people in the final preservation of them. Okay, so here back in Luke, we see that Jesus is traveling throughout Galilee, and he has some people with him. All right, there's the 12 mentioned. We'll look at them in a little bit. And the second one is a company of women. Okay, let's kind of look at them as a group right now, and then we'll come back later and talk to them about them individually. All right, so wherever we go through the Gospels and we read, there's often talked about a group of women that are following Jesus. And we know, who are these women? Well, they are people, basically, his patients, right? This says that they have been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, right? He's healed their physical situation, whatever it happened to be. But more importantly than that, he's healed them spiritually. He's brought new life to their souls. And in this respect, they kind of represent each one of us, because we're all in the same condition and we need a Savior as well. So they represent us in that. But it says this also about them. It says that these women ministered to him out of their substance. Now, the word substance means out of their possessions. So they're serving the Lord with their possessions. And they model for us giving back to the Lord out of what he's given us. Giving it back to the Lord for the use, his use, and for the furtherance of his gospel. Think about it for a minute where Jesus was prior to his incarnation. He was in his glorious throne in heaven and all the splendor of that. And he's humiliated himself in that he came down and was born as a man. Not only just a man, but a very poor man, poor family. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, hear what Paul says. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich." Okay? And he wanted to say, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." So then we learn from that the Lord humbled himself and was on earth as a poor person, and yet he used the monies and the possessions of these women and others to support his ministry. He was glad to receive their money from them, just as he's glad to receive your money or your goods and your time and resources for his furtherance of his gospel also. And these women, they were glad to give of the money because of the love they had for him, the devotion they had for him, and the gratitude they had for him, because he was the one who had done so very much for them. So the question I ask myself and to you is, do we give to God out of our substance, out of our possessions? The Lord loves a cheerful giver, the Bible says. Remember the story of the widow's mite, how many people were coming to the temple and they were putting in large amounts of money and making a big show. But then came this poor widow who put in the smallest amount of money you could imagine, two mites, an insignificant amount in man's eyes, but it was out of all that she had, the Lord said. And the Lord was there to witness that and commend her for it. So we have to ask, what is our motivation for giving to the Lord? Why do we do it? Some people say, well, they give it because it's a tax deduction. The United States has an income tax system, and they take tax deductions for charitable giving. But that is not why the Christian, the believer in Jesus, gives. He gives out of devotion. And there's been a recent ruling in the Supreme Court, as you know, as the Supreme Court ruled against biblical marriage and godliness in general. And so a lot of experts are afraid now, and they're saying, well, the problem is that a lot of these churches, as they continue to teach against homosexuality and things, the government's going to start stepping in and taking away from the churches their tax-free status, and it's going to cause a problem. I'm saying it will not cause a problem. Let them have their tax-free status if it comes to this, because the Lord Jesus does not need a pagan government to support his church. He is wealthy beyond measure. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." And again, in another place, he says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. His wealth is beyond measure. He's well able to take care of his church. So I would encourage you, as you think about your giving, that you would consider that your motivation for giving, and make sure you teach it to your children as well. So now I wanted to kind of continue back with where we were. And before we start looking at these women individually, let's look a little bit more at the preacher and his message. And I always imagine this sight in my mind, what's going on as you read the gospel. Here's this group of people, and they are walking along these dusty roads in the northern Galilean region from village to village, camping along the way, maybe staying in homes from here to there. But why? Why are they following Jesus? They've left their homes, the comforts of their homes, their friends and family, maybe jobs, and they're following this itinerant preacher, right? So what is actually causing them to do that? Why do they do it? Well, it's because of who he is. He's the Messiah, the anointed Son of God, who came to be the Savior of the world, God in human flesh. And yes, that's why they do follow him. But to more fully answer the question of why indeed are these people following Jesus, and answer the question, why do we follow Jesus, let's go to the scriptures. Now, it says here in Luke 8 that Jesus went around preaching. And so I thought, well, let's take a look at an example of some of his preaching. We have time for that. So I thought, well, let's look at John chapter 10, which is why I had Bob read that for us earlier. It's going to answer the question for us, why do people follow Jesus? And it's also going to give us a great illustration of how Jesus uses the gospel and he uses doctrine or teaching, gospel truths, to bring people to himself. Jesus taught doctrine, and that's what draws people in that regard. So I've selected John chapter 10, and here we go with this story. Now, we've got to set it in context. It comes immediately after the man who was born blind has been made whole, and he can see again. And there's a dispute there at the end of chapter 9 with the Pharisees. So Jesus goes in right away, and he starts dealing with some parables, a couple of parables in John chapter 10. Now, to understand what a parable is, a parable is a common story laid aside a doctrinal truth, which is engages our mind, causes us to start thinking, and it also is it helps us to understand the doctrinal truth that's being taught. Okay, so here in these parables, there's two of them. In one, he's referred to as the good shepherd, and in the other one, he's referred to as the door of the sheep. And so in these simple parables, Jesus is explaining deep doctrinal truth. We call them the doctrines of grace. And that is to say, this is how Jesus is saving and redeeming a group of people for himself and for his glory. And we have this image of a shepherd and his sheep. And when we see that, what would you think of? We think of someone who loves and cares for others, right? And that speaks to us of the love and care of the great shepherd for us. Now, to understand this parable, these two parables, you have to understand the nature of sheepfolds in that culture, in that time. And you have to understand how he can be both the shepherd and the door at the same time. And so we'll explain that. In the first instance, the sheepfold is in the cities and in the villages. And it's a fairly large sheepfold, and it holds several flocks of sheep. And it's public. It's used by many different shepherds, right? There's a porter or doorkeeper, and it's his duty to guard the gate during the night and to admit the shepherds in the morning, right? And what would happen, the shepherds would then come to the sheepfold in the morning, and the porter would open the door to them, and the shepherd would call his own sheep. And those sheep would hear the voice of their own shepherd, and then he would lead them out, and they would go out where they would graze. Notice here that in the first instance here, they are led, in verse number 3 of John 10, they are led out. It says in John 10, 3 and 4, I hope you're back there with me again. We'll be here for a while. It says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. All right? So, in this case, sheepfold is pictured as something. You have to understand who's who in the parable, if you will. All right, so who the shepherd is, we know that's Jesus, right? What is the sheepfold that he's leading them out of? Well, in this case, it's Judaism. It's the system that they were living in prior to where he got them. He called them out of that. All right. The porter, the gatekeeper, is God or God's spirit, which opens the door to Christ and releases the sheep to Jesus Christ's call. Now, those referred to as thieves and robbers, these are the religious leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees, if you will. And those sheep that are chosen, that are called out, those are the elect of God. So that answers that question. But what about us? Later, look down with me in verse 16. Jesus says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So there's good news for the rest of the world who are not Jews, is that this refers to the Gentiles, and Christ also knows them. He calls them by name, and he leads them out of whatever fold they're in, whatever system they're living in, whether it be paganism, or maybe it's worldly materialism, or some cult or false religious system, or a liberal religion, whatever it might be. He leads them out of that as well. All right, notice in this illustration of the shepherds coming to this sheepfold that the shepherd does come to the sheepfold. The sheep are not going out looking for the shepherd. And that's taught throughout the scripture. We see that illustrated. In Romans 3, Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, and there's none that seeketh after God. Nobody on their own initiative goes looking for God. That's what the Bible says. Maybe you think you might have, but what you find is that it was God who was seeking you the whole time. All right? And so we see that truth here in this illustration of this parable. We also see that the shepherd knows his own sheep by name. Verse 3 says that very thing. And this speaks of the doctrine of foreknowledge. Jesus knows who you are prior to his ever calling you. All right? And then it goes on in verse 3 to say, after he says he called his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he put forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So this doctrine that Jesus is teaching is that the sheep know his voice and they respond to it. It's called the effectual call. There's a general call that goes out, and everybody is capable of hearing that with their ears. But there is a call that goes out where the Lord Jesus himself speaks to the heart of the person and they respond. In the Calvinists refer to it as irresistible grace. All right. Listen to this from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. It's a good passage. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Notice it wasn't for the good people or the great people. It was for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We have no strength on our own. We have no ability to come to Jesus. None. Nobody will seek after God. So we were without strength. That truth is here in this parable. So what it is, it's not our goodness or our righteous acts that cause God's grace to come to us, as many people believe. They think, well, as long as I'm good enough, as I'm trying to do enough good things, God will likely save me. I'll receive his grace. But that's not it. It's not that we do something outstanding and we merit something that the reward becomes is salvation. No, what it is strictly the sole election of God's will. God's sovereign will is that when we were strictly or completely sinful, and in fact, the Bible goes on to say that we're not only just sinful, we're actually enemies of God. We reject him and despise him and rebelling against him. When we were in that situation, he died for us. He saved us. And we say to that, to God be the glory. Whereas boasting then, it's excluded. All the glory goes to God. So this doctrine of election is taught throughout John's gospel and through the entire Bible. In fact, that's the point of what this parable is. It's God redeeming a group of people for himself by his gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those that believe." So look a little bit later in this gospel, John, verse chapter 10, and look at verses 27 through 29. If we look at some more teaching, it says here, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So, not only do we have another teaching of the effectual call, but we also have the doctrine of the perseverance, right? The assurance of the saints that those who are called are going to be saved and their salvation is secure. We see that this teaches that all those who are given, all those sheep that are saved, put it this way, all those people who are saved are actually gifts from God the Father to God the Son. He said, "My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all." So the gifts of the Father to the Son are permanent. Arthur Pink, in his commentary, points out several illustrations of this calling. He says in Matthew 9:9, as an example, listen to this. It says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And when he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he said to him, 'Follow me,' so he rose and followed him." So Matthew was a sheep of the great shepherd. Jesus called him. He recognized his voice, and immediately he got up and followed. Now, from a worldly perspective, this makes no sense at all. Here's a man doing his job, making a living. Another man walks by and says, "Follow me," and he does just that. It doesn't make any sense unless you understand who it is that's calling and what it is when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Right? Another example comes from Luke chapter 19. Verse 5, it says, And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. All right. So the sheep in this case was called by name. He was foreknown by Jesus. Jesus sought him. He went. He drew him to that spot. He passed that way today for that day for the reason. And he sought his sheep and he knew where he was at. He was on the top of a sycamore tree and he called him from there. And what was his response? He came down immediately. It was prompt. It says he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So Zacchaeus was one of these lost sheep whom the good shepherd found and called. Consider another example with me in John chapter 11. Here we have the good friend of Jesus, Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. Jesus came to the tomb where he was at. He had him roll the stone away and he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. What was Lazarus' response? A man who had been dead for 4 days. It says, And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go. So here we have another doctrine taught, the doctrine of the new birth. He says in Ephesians 2 that all of us are born in sin. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. Spiritually, we are dead. The Lord is able to call a man who is dead back to life physically, and he does that spiritually as well. And that's what happens to every person who is called to be one of his sheep. They are given new life. And when they calls them to come forth, they do. So we can keep going on to the Bible, looking at more and more and more examples of this doctrine of grace, namely the doctrine of election, which God uses to call people for himself. There's Abram, who was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and this rich delta land along the Euphrates. And God calls him and says, Abram, get thee up out of thy country and away from thy kindred and go to a place that I'm going to show you. I'll show you when you get there. So what does Abram do? He packs up his stuff and goes. He heard the call of God and he went. Moses is another one. He, after herding sheep for 40 years in the wilderness, he comes to a burning bush from which the Lord speaks to him and says, Go to Egypt and I'm going to send you there and you're going to deliver my people. Moses does that very thing, right? We have this man also in the New Testament. I wanted to consider him for a minute. This man who lived in the Gadarenes area. It was across in the southeastern corner kind of the Sea of Galilee. And here was this man. We know that he was possessed by many demons. He was living naked in these tombs. He was a crazy person who could not be restrained. And he was living out there away from society. Yet here was this person. It was quite remarkable. The Lord Jesus gets in a boat and travels across the sea, across the stormy sea, for the very purpose of meeting with this man and restoring him, but not just physically, not just casting the demons out of him, but more than that. He takes him who was dead spiritually and makes him alive. He restores him to his right mind, and he gives him new life. He calls him to be a sheep, and the man followed him. What was the man's response after he was back and healed? He asked that he might be able to follow Jesus when he left from there. Now, Jesus didn't allow him. He said, I want you to go. No, you can't come with me. I have another thing for you to do. I want you to go back to where you came from and tell everybody what I did for you. And what did he do? He obeyed and did that very thing. We have the woman in Samaria, another example. Jesus passed through this region, came to the area of Jacob's well near Sychar, and he knows this woman. He knows all about her life. She is foreknown by God. He sought her. He called her, and she responded. And we see the proof of that because she immediately started serving him by telling others about him. So we could keep going on with this as we could, but let me summarize how this goes as Paul taught this doctrine in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. It says this, For whom he foreknew, Jesus foreknew you, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the sheep are foreknown by God. He knows who they are. They're sought by him. They're called by him. They are given new life. And then they repent and trust the Savior. And what do they do? What's the evidence of that? They follow him. And we're not saved by following, but we follow because we are saved. So there's a second parable also in this John chapter 10 that I would like us to consider. It goes right along with the other one. It comes in John chapter 10. We'll read verse 7 and then skip down and do 9. It says this. Read with me. It says, "Then Jesus said unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Okay? So to understand this teaching, you must realize that this sheepfold is different than the one referred to earlier in the chapter. This type of sheepfold is out in the country. It's not in the cities and villages. It's not a public one. It's a private one. All right? And this is where the sheep were kept during the warmer climates, the warmer times of the year. And what would happen then? Well, these sheepfolds were basically made out of just some rocks that were piled up to make walls. And there was left an opening there from which the shepherd would then put his sheep through that wall and through that hole in the wall at night. Now, in order to keep the wild animals out and the sheep in, there was no gate on this enclosure, so that the shepherd himself would lie down across the opening of that sheep pen, and he himself would literally become the gate. And this is what Jesus says when he says, "I am the door." All right? So in this parable, the sheepfold is no longer Judaism. The sheepfold, in this case, is the church. Notice what it says. In this section, he speaks of leading his flock in rather than leading them out. It says this in verse 9. It says, "I am the door, if any man enter in." All right? In other words, he's dealing now with a particular body of people that are committed to his care, and he's revealing his relationship to them. All right? All the sheep in this enclosure are his. So there's some more great doctrinal truth that Jesus teaches as he teaches this message about the parable. First of all, there's only one gate. There's only one way to God. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So Jesus didn't really claim to know what the truth was, but that he was the very truth itself. And Jesus didn't merely say, "I'll show you the way to God." He says, "I am the way to God." Isaiah says this. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So the truth is this. We are all sinners. We were all born sinners. We're all children of Adam. Therefore, we're born dead in our sins, and therefore we commit sins. The other truth is God is all-knowing, which means he knows every single thing that you've ever done that is sinful. He knows every cuss word you've ever uttered. He knows every blasphemy you've ever uttered. He knows every evil thought you've ever had, every evil deed you've ever done. He knows every lustful intent of your heart. He knows everything about you. And because of all your sin, we know that there's a judgment, and we know that God is a perfect judge. And because of that, we deserve to die, not just physically, but also spiritually. And to die spiritually means to be cast away from God for eternity. But here's the good news. Jesus also taught this in John chapter 10. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So Jesus died in our place. He who was sinless took upon himself and accepted, took our sin upon himself and accepted the guilt of it and bore God's righteous judgment for that sin. So this is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus teaches and brings people to him through doctrine and truth. And those people who trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross shall be saved. So Jesus literally is the way to God. He's the gate. So then the question becomes, well, who then can be saved? John 10 verse 9 says, "For by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Any man, right? He will go in and out and find pasture. All right? So according to this, who can go in? If any man wants to, he can. All right? Well, some people say, well, I have a conflict then, because I looked earlier in John in chapter 6, and it says in verse 44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Bible's clear. Nobody can come to Jesus unless he first is drawn by him. And somebody said, well, that's a contradiction. Verse 9 says, if any man enter in. So how do we reconcile these two? Is there some kind of conflict? No, there's not actually, but a further study of Scripture will reveal that. Let's look at a passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Just listen to this. It says, Philippians 2 and verse 13. It says, For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what Paul says in Philippians, that the very will or the desire to come to God is from God. Remember, there's none that seeketh after God, no one. But God worketh in you to will, to do of his good pleasure. Who then can come to Jesus? Well, God is no respecter of persons. He calls people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and from every background, no matter what it is. If you desire to come to Jesus, you can. John 6, and verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. So there we hear the effectual call again. But it says this also, that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All those who are desiring to come, because God put that desire in their heart, they will come, and every one of them will ultimately be saved. None will be cast out. Look who he chose already. In the previous chapter in John, he healed the blind beggar, a person that society would cast away and say he's not worth anything. Look at the crazy demoniac we talked about over in it's in Mark 5 in the Gadarenes. The society has done away with that guy. They don't want nothing to do with him, but he is one of the Lord's sheep, and the Lord went and got him. So it doesn't matter what your background is. There's the prostitute also that's taught in Luke chapter 7. But there's people from the other end of the spectrum as well. We have this woman, Joanna, who's mentioned in our Luke 8 passage. And there's also some others we might think about. There's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, some rich Pharisees, wealthy leaders of Israel. They are also of his sheep. All right. So what about those people who do not believe, those people who do not want to have Jesus, right? The Bible is clear that there's very many people who are going to reject Jesus. They love their sin. They mock Jesus Christ. They mock his church. They want nothing to do with him. What about them? The Bible says they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. All right? Many of them are very religious in various ways. The Pharisees are like that. So the question is, why do they refuse to believe? Well, Jesus answers this question for us in John as well. Look with me at verses 24 through 26. He says, Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So Jesus did not say, it's because you do not want to believe, or you refuse to believe because you're stubborn or prideful. But rather what Jesus said is, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. All of us are stubborn and prideful. None of us want to come to him. So we're all in that condition. But these do not come because they are not his sheep. All right, so we see back in our Luke passage now. We'll finish up back there. We see that the 12 are following him. And we say, well, Judas Iscariot's following. And we know that he's not one of his sheep. What about Judas? And what we learn from that is not everybody who appears to be following Jesus actually is following Jesus. Consider also in John chapter 6. Remember, after Jesus fed that multitude, that huge throng of people were following him all over, wherever they could find him. And it says, look at all these followers of Jesus. But when they became offended, by what? By doctrine, they departed and would have nothing more to do with him. All right? So, that's doctrine then that separates those that are his from those who are not. So who are these women that are talked about next in Luke 8? Well, three of them are mentioned by name, Susanna and Joanna. We just know their names. And Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene, we know quite a bit about her. She's mentioned 14 times in Scripture. She comes from an area called Magdala, which is how she gets her name. So consider what her condition was like prior to meeting Jesus. She was possessed by 7 devils. How horrible was that for her? How terrible that must have been. We don't know how it came to be, but that was the case. And we have other descriptions of other people demon-possessed in the Bible and how awful it is. We can picture her in our eye, maybe wild-eyed and nervous, and maybe her hair all crazy and disheveled, possibly seizing and twitching. But Jesus is greater than that. In all of that, he casts those demons out of her. He restores her physically. But not just that. He called her by name. He brought her new life. She who was dead spiritually was made alive to God. She was born again. And by his grace, she repented and trusted him as her Savior. And the result of all that was she loved the Lord Jesus very much. She became a devoted follower of his. So she traveled wherever he was at. Mary Magdalene, whenever the women who are mentioned are listed, she's always there in the group. She was there during all the events of Passion Week. She was there likely for the trial. She saw him beaten and bruised. And she saw him bloodied and bruised and carrying his cross up to Calvary. She saw him nailed to that cross. She saw him hung there like a criminal. She heard the people crying out for his blood. The Lord that she loved so much was being killed in front of her eyes. So how hard that must have been for her. She was there when the soldier thrust his spear to his side. She was there when they buried him as well. And when the next day she took the Sabbath and she rested. But the following day at sunrise, there she was. And we're told in John 20 what that was like. As Mary went to the tomb early in the morning to anoint her Lord's body. And she discovers it empty, and she runs and tells Peter and John. They come running back. They investigate. They kind of understand what's going on. They go back to the city, but Mary stays there, weeping, tarries behind, and she gazes into this empty tomb, and there's two angels sitting in there. And they say to her, "Why are you weeping?" And she goes, "Because they have taken my Lord away." It's her Lord. And she goes, "I don't know where they laid him." And then she turned around again, and she saw someone else there, and she didn't know who it was. She thought it was the gardener. And she says, he says to her, "Why weepest thou?" She said, "Sir, if you have taken him, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus says one thing to her now. He says, "Mary." And when she hears her voice mentioned, her name mentioned, she responds immediately. Jesus knew her name, and she recognized his voice, and she responded immediately. All right, so there it was. She responded, and then Jesus gives her this commission. He says, "I want you to go and tell these disciples this great and glorious news that he who is dead has been made alive forevermore. Their Lord was alive." Now, the Puritans say this. They said that all of the Lord's sheep carry two marks on them that identify them as his, one on their ear and one on their foot. They hear the voice of God and they follow him. So what does it mean to hear the voice of God? It doesn't mean to hear the preacher talk or the Sunday school teacher or the choir or anything like that. It's, do you hear the voice of Jesus? And I'm asking you, do you hear the voice of Jesus calling you? Have you heard that call? And what does it mean to hear it? Well, James Boyce says this in his commentary, which I thought was good. He says, to hear the call of God is to have the conviction in your heart that what the Bible says about your sinful, helpless condition is true. And you believe what the Bible says about about the love of the Lord Jesus in his act of dying in your place. So to believe on the Lord Jesus is not hard or some difficult thing to do. It's not like it's a complicated thing you must do, but it is a surrender to him, and it's a decision to follow him. And somebody might say, "Well, I believe Jesus is God, and he died for me. I believe the Bible is true." And I would say, that's great. That's really good news. But that's not the full definition of those who have been called to be his sheep. Jesus says both those who are his sheep both hear his voice and they follow him. So the question I ask you is, do you hear the great shepherd and do you follow him? If you're going your own way in this world, what makes you think that you're one of his sheep? The evidence is that you are. You look, are you following him? Do you love him? Do you desire to please him? Are you going where he would want you to go? Are you doing the things he would want you to do? Are you obeying his commands? These are the evidences that you are his and that you are following him. So the last thing I'd like to do is just encourage you to teach these doctrines to your children and to those around you, and pray for them that they might hear the voice of the Savior calling them, and they would turn and trust him in the Savior. We pray in Jesus. Let's pray this in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for this message in this word, and we trust you to do your work in these people's hearts. And please, Lord, continue to help us grow in our love for you each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.